We're back in Genesis 49 this morning, and last time we looked at the first four of the sons of Jacob and the blessings that are in chapter 49, and my plan is to look at another four today, and we'll follow up, God willing, with the last four next Sunday. So we already looked at Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, and today we're going to look at Zebulun. Some of the lesser knowns, right? Zebulun and Issachar, and then Dan, and then Gad is what we're going to look at today. So maybe a little bit of the lesser knowns. And I'm going to try to follow the same pattern where I want to look at the blessing, talk a little bit about the birth name, because all their names meant something. The Mosaic blessing that you find in Deuteronomy to these, now these boys becoming tribes within the nation of Israel. And then I want to try to glean out of this some lessons that I was trying to glean out for me, and all I'm doing is sharing with you what I was being taught while I studied this is all I'm trying to do. So with that thought, let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact, that this isn't just some common book, but we are handling the very word of God. And Lord, we do so reverently. And we know your word is powerful. It has the power to save. It has the power to change us, Lord. Sanctify us by your word. So, Lord, we ask that you'd work upon us as we sit under the authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Zebulun is the sixth of Leah, and he is the tenth of Jacob's son. And we've been following these sons in birth order up till now. And some of the commentators envision, you got to remember, Jacob's on his deathbed, and his boys are gathered around him, and they're receiving the blessings. Some of them are anti-blessings, and they're gathered around. And more than likely, he's just looking around the room, and probably all the sons of Leah were together in one section, and so he just goes through all those boys first. So we skip the birth order here, and we move on to the sixth of Leah and the tenth of Jacob's son. So Zebulun, it says in 49 verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. So you go back to the birth name when Zebulun was born. In Genesis 30, verse 20, it says, "And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. And Zebulun means dwelling. And you remember the poor heart of Leah. She never quite had the status of first love in Jacob's life. And she was constantly saying, well, now that I have this child, he'll love me. Now he'll dwell with me. Now he'll be mine. Yet Rachel always was the one who had first love in Jacob's heart. But he's Zebulun. The Mosaic blessing is found in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. Where it says this, and you also see the blessing here of Issachar, but I'll talk about that in a minute. But it says, "And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand." So we hear Moses' blessing, again, through the Spirit. He says, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out." And some of the commentators say, going out like seafaring, and you're going out. Whereas we're going to see Issachar is to be blessed in their tents, which is more agriculture. Shepherding is more of what they were going to be doing. So a little bit of a prophecy of what the nations would do as they inherited the land. So I've got a couple lessons that the Lord was teaching me, even with that short little section of Scripture about Zebulun. And the first is this. The blessing they received was a land, inheritance, and prosperity. This is not an anti-blessing. They actually received a blessing from Jacob, Zebulun individually, and on down through his line. So it's a land, inheritance, and prosperity. And but the first lesson I get is from the Mosaic blessing, where it says, "In Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. Rejoice in your going out." And I read this great, you know, who would write a devotional on Zebulun? I mean, you only need to see his name mentioned a few times in Scripture altogether. And yet Spurgeon, in his little devotional that he had, Faith's Checkbook, wrote this. I thought it was good. He says, "Zebulun is to rejoice because Jehovah will bless his going out. We also see a promise for ourselves laying latent in this benediction. When we go out, we will look out for occasions of joy. We go out to travel, and the providence of God is our convoy. We go out to emigrate, and the Lord is with us both on land and sea. We go out as missionaries, and Jesus saith, 'Lo, I am with you until the end of the world.' We go out day by day to our labor, and we may do so with pleasure, for God will be with us from morn to eve. A fear sometimes creeps over us when starting, for we know not what we may meet with. But this blessing may serve us right well as a word of good cheer. As we pack up for moving, let us put this verse into our traveling trunk. Let us drop it into our hearts and keep it there. Yea, let us lay it on our tongue to make us sing. Let us weigh anchor with a song, or jump into the carriage with a psalm. Let us belong to the rejoicing tribe, and in every movement praise the Lord with joyful hearts." He says, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out." And I'll tell you, in my goings out, there are times where I rejoice and there are times where I just find myself in despondency. And I'll confess, you know, I don't hold anything back from you guys. I was just in a despondent mood yesterday. I just a little burned out with my day job, quite honestly. I got a lot of crazy stuff going on, lawsuits and stuff. And I was just burned out. And my dad wanted to go out to dinner with us, and Karen took a picture of me and my dad, and my dad smiling. I got a frown on my face, and she put it on my personal message, and she wrote a note to me and said, "You need to learn to smile more." And she's right. And I actually got in my car yesterday because I was studying. I had to work half a day for my day job, just getting ready to go on vacation. And then I thought, "Oh, I got to get back into this text and spend some time in it." And I needed to take a break, so I thought, "I'll go up and get the mail at the mailbox." So I got in my car, and I was like, "Lord," I was like, "I don't even feel like preaching tomorrow. I just want to go sit by a pool somewhere and veg out, and I don't feel like it." And I don't hear the voice of God. You know that. But in my heart, immediately, you know, I heard, "I don't ask you to do it because you want to do it. There's people that need to hear the word of God." And just as he told Peter, "Go and feed my sheep, so I tell you, go and feed your sheep." And I repented of that, and I was like, "Lord, I am in a pity party." Middle of a pity party, and you know, it's just not a fun place to be. And I know you guys know what that's like because you've done it too. And so the Lord revived my heart. I got back to the study and I was excited about it. The Lord just quickened me, so to speak. And as I was studying this, I looked at my Bible. I've taught this before. Forgive me if you recall me teaching this, but the Lord led me in my study over to Philippians 4. And there's an easy lesson here in Philippians 4. Here you got the Apostle Paul in jail writing a letter to encourage a church. Now, when you're in your down and outs and your little pits, do you ever think to pick up your pen and say, "You know what, I'm going to write an encouraging letter to somebody"? And that's what Paul does. And what does he tell them to do? You get to chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says to the church, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." And that tells me that rejoice, forgive the rhyme, is a choice. And he doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. And I think sometimes that's where I kind of fall into the pit myself. I'm thinking of my circumstance. I'm thinking, how can I rejoice in this? Paul says, I'm not asking you to rejoice in the circumstance. You need to understand God's sovereign over the circumstance. You need to understand God's at work in the circumstance. But you don't have to rejoice in the circumstance. He doesn't say that. He says what? Rejoice in the Lord. And that's where I fell down yesterday. I was not rejoicing in the Lord. I was thinking about what was going on in my life and all the pressures and all the things happening, and I wanted to have a little pity party. And I forgot that the Word of God says, get out of the pit and go fix your eyes on the Lord and rejoice in Him. And we always have opportunity to rejoice there, right? Paul and Silas get arrested in Philippi, and they're beaten with rods, and they're put in jail. Remember what the jailer heard? Middle of the night? They're singing hymns to God. Singing hymns to God. after being arrested, you know, without any justice whatsoever, beaten that they should have never received. Paul's a Roman citizen, and they do it anyway. And they're like, you know what, Silas, we need to praise God. We need to rejoice in the Lord. So he knew what he, it wasn't like he hadn't lived this when he told the church, this is what you need to do. Rejoice is a choice. Secondly, pray away anxiety. Verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Well, that's easy to say. It's awful hard to do, but he tells us what to do. He says, well, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And we're in the pity party. We don't want to be thankful. He says, no, you got to change that. Rejoice in the Lord and pray away the anxiety. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and let your request be known to God. Lord, I'm having a tough go of it. Can you help me through this? Or whatever it might be that we need to pray about, the anxiety will lift, right? Thirdly, he says, and by the way, you need to meditate on the right things, right? The stinking thinking that we do. Chapter 4, verse 8, you know, whatever things are true or noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, something praiseworthy, meditate on that. And I find myself failing at that at times. That's a bad place to go. There's plenty of bad we could meditate on, guys. Turn on the news. See what happened last week. We can meditate on that. He says, you don't hide your head in the sand, you know, and pretend like it's not there. But there are plenty of things we can praise God for. And we look at that, we meditate on that, we give Him thanks for it. And then lastly, we're to act upon what we've learned. Right, verse 9, the things that we've learned, we've received, heard. Paul says, or what you saw in me. But you find that godly example, and you walk in the way that you've learned by God, you know, through the Word of God, and you change the direction. So there is an ability to rejoice in our goings out, even if you're in kind of a difficult circumstance, right, like Zebulun. The second lesson here is this. The text says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. Now, I like that. Karen would like that, wouldn't you, Karen? God's like, you know, you guys are going to go dwell on the beach somewhere and enjoy yourselves. You know, so that's interesting. If you look at your maps of the land division of the tribes, a lot of the maps will actually show a Zebulun landlocked. It's not at the edge of the sea. Others actually show it extended. We can't be sure about this, but some will say, well, because of the prophecy, they'll show it kind of landlocked, and then this one little piece that goes out to the sea. And they say, well, God, you know, must have meant for them to go to the sea. If they didn't actually have land that went up to the border of the sea, it could be that if you look at the map, their land mass was between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a trade route. They would have been abundantly blessed by the seafarers. So however we land on that, God was going to bless Zebulun abundantly. But then he says this, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Now, why does it say that? Sidon's outside of Israel. Outside, it's up to the north. You know, it actually doesn't literally border the lands of Zebulun. It's up to the north. But what's Sidon? I think there's a spiritual application that's being conveyed here by Jacob through the Holy Ghost, is that you're going to be in a pathway of great prosperity. You're going to be on the trade route. You're going to prosper abundantly. But remember that with prosperity, you're on the edge of Sidon. Sidon was a wicked city. And there's something about that as a warning to me, and maybe as to you. If you've been placed in some area of unique influence, or maybe uniquely blessed, maybe in your company, maybe just in your family or your community, that we always have to remember that Sidon is just right across the border. It's just right across the border. I believe this is a warning to Zebulun. You know, walk in the ways of God, do as God says, you'll be abundantly blessed, but there's a border up there. Don't cross into Sidon. Remember Lot? Pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the next time we see him, he's in Sodom. And then we see him again. Where is he at? At the city gate. He's actually probably an official in Sodom because he crossed the border into Sodom. We don't want to do that. And I think that's the warning here for us. I saw our daily bread illustration. I thought was good. It says, in the Australian bush country grows a little plant called the sundew. It has a slender stem and tiny round leaves fringed with hairs that glisten with bright drops of liquid as delicate as fine dew. Woe to the insect, however, that dares to dance on it. Although its attractive clusters of red, white, and pink blossoms are harmless, the leaves are deadly. The shiny moisture on each leaf is sticky and will imprison any bug that touches it. As an insect struggles to free itself, the vibration causes the leaves to close tightly around it. This innocent-looking plant then feeds on its victim. That's a good illustration of what I think Zebulun's being warned of. Sometimes there's something alluring and attractive about a Sidon, remember? Jezebel was a princess of Sidon. And look at the problems that she caused for Ahab and the nation of Israel. So there's things that can attract us, and we just have to be warned as God blesses us in our individual lives to watch for the siren calls that might have us to dash our ships on the rocks, right? I think that's the warning here. Jesus had said in John 17 in his priestly prayer, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. One last warning we can glean from Zebulun when you look into the future of the nation, into that dark time in the Bible called the time of the judges, when you get to the book of Judges. And it said that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what gets us in trouble. We stop walking by the light of God's word and we go, well, this seems right to me. And when you get to Judges 1:30, it says, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalal, who remained among them. They didn't drive them out. God said, drive them out. You know what they did instead? It says, but they did subject them to forced labor. Rather than driving out the Canaanites, so that they wouldn't have that Canaanite influence on their people and their families, they said, you know what? We'll just make them our slaves. And that became a spur under their saddle and a problem for the land. Second one we're going to look at today is actually the fifth of Leah. The ninth of Jacob is Issachar. And it says in 14 and 15, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Kind of a cryptic message there for Issachar, I think. So, the birth name. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 18, it says, Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, and Issachar means wages, right? So that's his name. Now, the Mosaic blessing on Issachar, we looked at in a minute ago. It's in Deuteronomy 33, but let me focus this time instead of on Zebulun, but on Issachar. So it says, and of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. Right? And that's the main thing. So the blessing, again, is strength and good land inheritance in your tents. Agriculture, God would bless them agriculturally. In their shepherding, God would bless their flocks. You know, the Bible always gave glory to God that their flocks were giving birth. It was always, you know, we're under God's blessing because the herds are producing. They're giving birth. I think when Sharon comes in, when her cows are calving, you know, I don't know husbandry at all, that language, but I know she says that. My cows are calving. And that's a blessing of God, that he allows that to happen. And God was basically in the blessing of Jacob and the blessing of Moses was saying that they would be blessed in the land inheritance. But there's a lesson here as well. And the lesson is this, they're strong, they're to be blessed, and what do we see? They're compared to a strong donkey lying down. Strong donkey, but he's lying down between the two burdens. The burden, you know, the donkey was an animal of burden. It was to carry the load, right? And there they are between, there's a burden to the left and then a burden to the right, and there they are lying down between them. As a matter of fact, it says he saw that rest was good. Rest was good. Land was pleasant, and he took his rest, right? That's the warning here. In Luke 12:19, there's a parable that Jesus taught, and I won't read and unpack the whole parable. You're probably familiar with it, where there's a man who's done very well, and God's blessed him very much, and he has much wealth and many goods. And in verse 19 of chapter 12 of Luke, it says, "And I will say to my soul," the man says, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And Jesus says, that man's a fool. That very night, his life was required of him. Right? So building bigger barns is that parable. But the idea here is us ever getting to the point where we think our work for the Lord is over. And I will be the first to tell you, I am planning one of these days, God willing, to retire from my day job. I am. But I don't believe any of us are ever called to retire from doing the Lord's work. Whether that be preaching, whether that be handing out gospel tracts, talking to people, influencing your communities. We never say, well, Lord, I did that for so many years, I'm just going to take my ease now and not minister. I remember Karen and I used to minister when we pastored a different church at one of the nursing homes. And I used to preach them a little mini message. We used to bring the Lord's Supper. And I'd always tell those people, they're almost all women. You women outlive us. Almost all women. And I'd always tell them, you have an incredible opportunity here. Because you can be our prayer warriors. I mean, they're retired to a bed. Some of them couldn't get around on their own. But they could talk. They could pray. And they asked us, what can we be praying about? And we give them. Those women were prayer warriors. We never retire. We never take our rest from doing the Lord's work. I want to share with you some scripture from the New Testament talking about this. Because whenever you see, especially in the epistles, I'll focus, an admonition or a warning, hey, don't do this. The reason why the Bible, and usually an apostle, is telling us not to do that is because we're prone to do it. That's the whole point. You know, so we need to like really say, well, I would never. Yeah, we very well could do that. With that thought, the admonition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, says this, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Now, there was a localized issue that was going on in Thessalonica. I'm not going to get into. But you know, there were people in the church that said, well, I'm not going to work anymore. And the church was supporting them. And they were able-bodied workers. I'm not talking about invalids. And Paul said, no, if you've got an able-bodied worker and he's just saying, oh, you know, I'll just eat the food at the church and they can take care of me, I don't want to work anymore. He says, no, you cut them off from food. You cut them off from food, right? So he says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." In other words, earn their own meal. Then he says this to the church, and you got to imagine now he turns to those who probably are working, maybe the elders of the church, whatever. And he says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." That's always struck me because I thought, what wisdom there is in that, because we do grow weary in doing good. Especially when we're not seeing a harvest. We think, you do all this, and what's it for? You do it because the Lord God told you to do it. That's why you do it. We serve, we do our work unto the Lord, right? It's the Lord's bidding. He tells us what to do in our works and our industriousness, but we can grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6:9 says the same thing. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And that's the key, is at times we can lose heart. Okay, that's the admonition. Do you know the Bible also has the cure to that? Because if you're like me, there's times where I'm thinking, you know what? I've grown weary in doing good. I just don't want to do it anymore. And then that's because I've got off track. And the book of Hebrews will tell you, how do you keep from getting off track? How do you not lose heart? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For consider him," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your pathetic circumstances and consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And I find that the Bible tends to be accurate, and that when I find myself weary and discouraged, I've got my eyes off Him. I'm not focusing on who He is, what He's done, the incredible hostility that He faced. We studied in Sunday school this morning that Jesus is out doing the perfect will of the Father, healing people, teaching perfect truth, and they think He has a demon, and they think He's crazy. And He has that His name maligned with those accusations. So he felt the hostility, and obviously it revved itself up to the point of being, what, taken away and led and beaten and led to the cross and put to the execution at the cross, right? So when we're thinking, oh, woe is me, we really need to get our eyes off ourselves, especially as we're approaching Easter, Passion Week. It'd be a good time to go back through a gospel and just look at Passion Week, the week from the triumphal entry until they were saying, crucify Him, crucify Him, and watch Him go all the way through to the cross. Get your eyes off yourself. At least that's my problem. I don't know about you, but that, so consider Him, His hostility, His cross, His tomb, His resurrection, His ascension, His coronation as King of Kings. And the acknowledgement that the Lord gives. There's letters in the book of Revelations to the churches. And to the church of Ephesus, they're told, they're given a little bit of a warning because they had let their flame kind of begin to snuff out. And Jesus had to say, hey, look, I got this problem with you guys. You've left your first love. And He tells them what to do to get that first love back. Matter of fact, if you feel like your love for God has waned, go read the book of Revelation to see what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus. I'm not going to be able to read that for you. I just want to read you, before He says that, there's an admonition to that church. Hey, you know, I've seen this, and you know, this is a good thing that you're doing as a church. And this is what He says. This is Revelation chapter 2. He says, these things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is a picture of Jesus in the church, Jesus with His people. And He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The Lord Jesus sees that and says, I see that. You're working hard for the kingdom and you have not grown weary. But there's always that warning, right? Your love's diminished, though. You need to fan that flame back up again and come and walk in the joy of your salvation. So He says here that they're a lazy donkey. Jacob says you're a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. You like rest. And that, what? At the end of that, you become a band of slaves. Proverbs 12:24 says, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Third is Dan. Dan is the first of Bilhah, the concubine. He's the fifth of Jacob. And Jacob blesses Dan in verse 16 and says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its riders shall fall backwards. His birth name in Genesis 36, Rachel said, God has judged my case. He has heard my voice, given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Dan means judge. Matter of fact, one of the famous judges in the book of Judges, Samson, was from the clan or the family of Dan. The Mosaic blessing, Deuteronomy 33:22, it says, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. So you get a picture of Dan in Jacob's blessing as a serpent. And we don't always want to look at these animals as bad things. Even a donkey is not a bad thing in the Bible. But the idea was, even though small in size, like a serpent is small in size and maybe uses some type of a military tactic to strike at the heel, so that is Dan. That's the picture that he gives. To judge his people, the striking serpent, tactical wisdom. And tactical wisdom can be used for the good, God who gives us wisdom, and it can be used for evil. And sadly, I have to tell you that Dan used it for evil. And you'll see that story in the book of Judges, chapter 18. I'm just going to read you a small piece of this. But Dan was looking for land to take. And they found a group of people who were tied to Sidon, but they really didn't have any connections with Sidon, which left them sort of helpless. And so what it says in Judges chapter 18, so he said, they go to a Levite who a family has hired to be their family priest. And they want him as their clan priest. Unfortunately, he's into idolatry. And so it says, and I'm just picking up the story in verse 24. He said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you've gone away." So they take the priest, they take his handmade idols, his house idols. "Now what more do I have? How do you say to me, 'What ails you?'" And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the children of Dan went their way, and then Micah saw that they were too strong for him, and he turned and went back to his house. And this is what it says. So they took the things Micah had made, these are idols, and the priest who had belonged to him, and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rohab. So they rebuilt the city there, and they dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, because the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. They went and annihilated these people to take their land. And when they took the land, they also took the idolatry. And they actually robbed the idols and became horrific idolaters. So with all of this, we come to verse 18, which I don't think is tied to any of these prophecies. I think Jacob, if you could imagine on your deathbed and the Holy Spirit is giving you prophecy over your children and you're hearing these things and maybe even getting a vision of the future of what is going to transpire with these sons and these tribes. Some is good, but all of them are going to be carried off into captivity eventually because of sin and turning from God, right? And so as he gets this vision, he pauses in verse 18 and says, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." Now, I don't think that's tied to either one of these prophecies to the sons. I think this is just Jacob just crying out to God, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." And then he'll pause, probably take a breath, and then move on to the next son. He has more to go before he can lay in rest with his fathers. Matthew Poole's commentary on this says, "Jacob, in the midst of his great work, doth take a little breathing, and finding himself weakened by his speech to his children and drawing nearer to death, he opens his arms to receive it as the thing for which he had long waited, as the only effectual remedy and mean of salvation or deliverance from all of his pains and his miseries, and particularly from his present horrors, upon the contemplation of the future state of his children." And this pathetic exclamation may look either backward to the state of the tribe of Dan, which he foresaw would be deplorable, both for its great straits and pressures, and especially for that idolatry which that tribe would introduce and promote, whereby they would ruin themselves and most of the other tribes with them, or forward to the doubtful and miserable condition of Gad. And we'll look at Gad in a second. "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." I can see the heart of Jacob here. "It's almost my time to pass, Lord. I've waited for your salvation." Probably a prayer for his children too. "Oh Lord, save my kids. Save the generations down to the grandkids, down through the tribes. Lord, redeem them. Your salvation." Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then he moves on. Maybe had gathered some strength. And he turns to Gad. And he says in verse 19, "Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last." Now his birth name, Leah said in Genesis 30:11, she has this child, right? This is the first of Zilpah's, the seventh of Jacob's, and says, "A troop comes." All these kids, right, between Leah and her concubine. "A troop comes." This is, she named him Troop. Some say that the word could also be translated to fortune, but troop seems to be more fitting with this prophecy of Jacob. The Mosaic blessing is short and sweet, and of Gad he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad, he dwells as a lion." It says he tears the arm of the crown of the head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. But the warning there that they would be tramped upon, right? They will be trampled. The troop will be trampled is what the prophecy is. Joseph Parker, as a 19th century preacher, said this about this passage. "It may seem, as we look at it spiritually, strange that the fact of being overcome by foes should be part of the blessing of God's people. And yet, through the darkness to the light is the order everywhere in God's kingdom of nature, providence, and grace. And to be overcome is truly a needed discipline for the soul, as to be a triumphant conqueror. The type of nature's strength is not the hot house plant needing constant care and watchfulness to keep it alive. It is the pine tree rocked by Norwegian winds which threaten every moment to imperil its existence by uprooting it. Thus, too, it is in the Christian life. And without such dealing, the very best of us would be but dwarves, stunted and crippled, incapacitated for that warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil by which we win our way to the kingdom. Nor does the Holy Spirit leave us in any doubt as to this. Quote, a troop shall overcome him, unquote, are the words. Not a solitary foe, but many. Sometimes wave upon wave of trials rolls over the soul until we know not what it means. But the cup is measured out. Not one drop is in it beyond what is absolutely needful for the soul's welfare. And the end is the same in every case, to lead us up out of self, wholly unto God." I'll end with this passage and a little bit of explanation of the passage, which is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. And maybe this speaks to you. It speaks to me when it seems that wave upon wave seems to be rolling at you. And you're saying, "Lord, what is this?" It says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." A fiery trial. It's going to come. He says this to the church. And what is a trial? What's this fiery trial? It reveals our hearts to ourselves. It's the fire that heats up the metal to bring the impurities to the surface, the dross, that it can be scooped out of our lives. And he says that the trials will come wave upon wave. And when they come, he says, what we're tempted to do, me too, is to think it's strange. Why is this happening to me? Why? It seems like one wave after the other. It's like Job. You know, one guy runs to him and says this happened. Another guy runs to him and says that happened. Wave upon wave. And we're prone and tempted to say, well, this is strange. Why is this happening to me? I'm a Christian, for goodness sakes. Why is this coming my way? Why am I going through these trials? And he says, when that happens, don't think it's strange. We're actually to rejoice that it's coming our way. Now, I'm telling you, we don't rejoice necessarily in the trial, but what it's producing. And that's what he says here. It's not that we love the pain or what we're going through. It's because we know that God didn't let that wave come our way without saying, and this is for your good. This is for the good of your soul, because I'm preparing you for glory, right? Wave upon wave. So we're tempted to shrink back. We're actually to rejoice. Peter actually calls this partaking in Christ's sufferings. And he qualifies it, because when you read that passage, he does say, well, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. I'm not talking about that kind of suffering, right? He says, if you suffer as a Christian. So he's not talking about us facing the consequences of our sin here. He's saying you're living the Christian life. You feel like you're living unto God, and it just seems like trial upon trial comes upon you. And here's the key. What's God working in this? He says in verse 13 that when his glory is revealed, he's talking about the return of Christ. When his glory is revealed, when we walk out one day and we look up and we see the sky roll back like a scroll and Jesus coming with his holy angels, he says, when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Glad with exceeding joy. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Because in the trials of life, what God is teaching us is things that need to be taken out. The dross needs to come out of our lives. And he's saying, and these things need to be put in. They're lacking in your life. And it's the trials of life that work that in us as we're in his word and his Holy Ghost is speaking to us, that there's a purpose in this, that we will be glad when we see the skies part and our Lord come. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and I'll end with this verse, he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the richness of your word. There's many lessons to be learned and gleaned from even this somewhat probably neglected section of Genesis. And Lord, we pray that we would understand why we go through the trials that we go through. As your children, as Christians, you haven't abandoned us. No, you're fitting us for heaven. So Lord, help us to be strengthened by your Spirit as we go through the trials of life, that we may not be ashamed and will actually be glad and rejoicing when we see our Lord descending from above. And we thank you for that, God. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.